We're in Mark 4, please, and you have your Bibles open there. When you look in Mark 4, you'll need to be looking square on at the text. Will you please take your Bibles and do that? I want to remind you while you're turning to Mark 4 that I'm going to show you something, remind you of something as to how the background is very important to understanding what Christ is, why he's giving these parables in Mark 4. What you have to remember is that Mark is compressing a lot into his little book. And you have to be sensitive to this time compression. And this time compression, by the time we come to Mark 4, over 2 years has transpired in the ministry of Christ already. And we're only talking about a little over a three-year period where Christ was in this intensive public ministry. From his baptism to this point in chapter 3 that we saw where there were those who were flirting with the unforgivable sin. Now, what's happened in that time period of 2 years is that the Lord's called his disciples. He broke onto the scene following after John the Baptist. Jesus broke onto the scene saying something similar to John the Baptist. What did he say? What are we met with? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Without any explanation? Oh, yes, there is. It's in the Old Testament. You just read right on from Malachi and you get a feel for what this kingdom of heaven is. He's not coming simply offering a spiritual kingdom. Oh, it certainly includes that. But what Jesus is articulating when he says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is that it's flowing right out of the message of the prophets. That God promises the king and a kingdom for his people. Just flows right into the Gospels. And what our Lord is doing then, by the time we come to Mark 4, this is Mark's vantage point, this is the way he's shaping his material, is that resistance to Christ is becoming solidified. It's thickening. There's unbelief that's rearing its ugly head. There is this insistent rejection on the part of the religious leaders. And his own family don't get it. I mean, to varying degrees, but particularly his brothers, they're clueless. The multitudes, the people following him by the thousands, seeking what he can give them. But it seems most of them are clueless. They're not getting it. And he's saying, repent, believe. They were coming after him for what he could give to them rather than who he was. So, now, what does Mark give to us at this point? He takes some of the parables, not all of them. You saw in the passage, did you not, at the end of verse 33 and 34 of Mark 4, that it says that he was speaking the word to them, to those who were able to hear. And he did not speak to them without a parable. I think what he's using, the way he's using that word parable in verse 34 of Mark 4, that he's using it in the sense of figurative language, probably broadening it out to include all of speech, a speech which was somewhat enigmatic, purposely puzzling, not to put people off, but to challenge people. This is why he spoke in parables. Let me try to get this. I want you to get this flow. It's very important that this chapter 4, most of it, with this collection of parables, four of them, is representative of the parabolic ministry that intensified when the rejection of Christ had intensified. There is relationship between those two things. You remember what we said last week? What did the parables do? They had this twofold effect. On the one hand, they revealed truth, did they not? Now, you had to pull up a stool and get up on your tiptoes and look real carefully. That's what they did. They challenged them. And more truth would come Well, that speech, the parabolic teaching, was at least at first just a little puzzling, but if you worked at it, if you listened carefully, if you asked questions, to whom some truth is given, and they go after it, more will be given. And it did that. But what did parables do in the second place? Parables conceal, did they not? They conceal truth. How so? It was a form of judgment, a self-inflicted judgment, which those who were unwilling, disinterested, indifferent, in unbelief, who did not want to pull up that stool, get up, look over the edge, and see, they condemn themselves. This is some of what's going on here. Now, Jesus used parables to teach vital truths about the kingdom of God. You see that little line in verse 11, that to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. Jesus' primary purpose in these parables in Mark 4, they're like Matthew 13. You know that chapter. There's seven of them there. Matthew really brings in a good deal in this parabolic ministry, much more so than Mark does. But what these parables are doing here is that they're revealing something of the mystery aspect of the kingdom of God. Not mysterious, a mystery. What was it? There was something that had been hidden in the Old Testament that now is being unveiled. And there was this gap of time between the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah. Now, if you want to go into the interpretation of that and how you handle it, we're going to do that tonight as we continue our study and interpreting Bible prophecy. But what he's doing in these parables is that he is going to address the issue of delay in the advent of his kingdom. The kingdom has not come. It's not here. I'll show you in a moment. There is a sense in which it's come to our hearts, in which Christ rules over our hearts. But that's only a piece of it. Very important, but only a piece of it. The kingdom was not a mystery. That's shown in the Old Testament. That's not the mystery. But what Jesus is doing, he's unveiling truth because of the rejection of Israel. And because of that, now what's going to open up is what God had planned in eternity past, the movement of God, and building a church. Now, that doesn't come up here, though. Really doesn't come up until even months later, chronologically. Church is not, they don't know about the church here. We'll read that into it. And so what is going on then is the explanation with regard to the kingdom of God. The rule of God, here's what I needed to say just by summary. We can't go into the whole issue of the kingdom of God. But the rule of God is experienced in the hearts of people, his people. Yes, that's part of it. Luke in 17 and 21. But that's only part of it. There is also going to be the establishment of this rule. Establishment of this rule. So the kingdom would be rejected when offered. There would be a delay between the offer and the final setting up of the kingdom. The day of the Lord is going to usher in that kingdom. So it's going to accordion out. And the Lord's getting them ready for that accordion. You know, it's going to pull out. They're going to begin to see some things they had not anticipated. This present age, the one in which we're now living, by the way, this is not a parenthesis. This is not an afterthought. It's designed by God in the unfolding of his redemptive plan to make a new man out of the Jew and the Gentile, the church, the body of Christ, who are part of that great people of God from Adam down to the last convert in the kingdom. God is working out his purpose in this present age. This present age is a time of belief and unbelief, demonstrated so clearly in these opening chapters of Mark, and the way the Pharisees and the others were responding. There had been different responses to the word of the kingdom. Recall last week the parable of the sower, actually the parable of the soils. We found there were different kinds of responses. The way Satan cooperate, or we collaborate with Satan in self-deception, and the birds pick the seed. We won't walk through that parable again. But that's what he's done up to verse 20. God's present kingdom plan is also a time for hope. It's a time for seed sowing, but it's a time for hope. What's the seed sowing was done beginning with, actually with John the Baptist. Jesus continues it, brings it to a new level. His disciples continued it. We pick up, we stand in their place, we're seed sowers, and we're in this period where we're waiting for the return of the Lord. Now, these parables in 21 to 34 of Mark are going to help us and going to color in some more of the picture. Are you with me now? We're going to get some more coloring in of this period. It's explaining what he's doing. He's explaining the significance of the rejection of the Messiah, the fact that, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected. You see, Isaiah 53 anticipates the fact that when Messiah would come in his humility, he would not be coming glamorously. And that kingdom which was spoken of in the Old Testament has two very important truth dimensions to it. The first coming and the humiliation, and the second coming in glory. Now we're ready to see how this is going to unfold, this mystery. I think this, the disciples needed this teaching desperately. They've gone out, they've come back from their third short-term mission trip. You know, they went out on short-term mission trips. They've been out through Galilee three times. They've come back, and what have they met? Well, at least, I'm saying this in a figuratively sense, three out of four are not responding. I don't think that's the primary point of that parable. He said most people, though, were rejecting the different types of soils. So Jesus has got, he's got to address these. These men have the sense of the kingdom. The king is being rejected. What's next? Revolution? Insurrection? They knew about the Maccabees. You don't know about the Maccabees. Those were the revolutionaries 200 years before in Israel. They're going to give Israel their freedom, power, autonomy. Do we opt for a Maccabean revolution? Will it be fire from heaven? The answer is bound up in these parables. Let's get to them. The first is in the picture of a lamp. I put it in these terms, that the kingdom of God is a call to the light of the kingdom. Let's get that statement down. I think that's what I want you to remember about this parable, verses 21 to 25. The kingdom of God is a call to the light of the kingdom. Let's get the picture first, and then we'll get the explanation. Jesus goes, and as he does in all of his parables, he goes to parts of everyday life. Here, he takes a lamp, a little clay bowl in which there would be oil, olive oil, and there would be a wick in this olive oil, and this would have been lighted and would give light in a home. No electricity, minimal light coming through windows, and this lamp, the lamp was a very important part of helping one to see to get around, for the most part, dark homes. And so what Jesus is doing is taking the fact that when you light a lamp, a lamp is for the purpose of shining. I mean, you don't turn a nightlight on and cover it up. You don't turn your flashlight on and then immediately put your hand over the front. It's for the purpose of giving out light. It's to be put on a stand, the lamp stand, and to give illuminate the room. All right, what's the point? I think what Jesus is doing here is that he is the lamp. Now some say, well, it's the message that is the lamp. I mean, it's really hard to disconnect the fact of the word of the kingdom and Christ and disconnect them. Because the word of the kingdom, the gospel, the seed, and Christ, they're all meshed, aren't they? Really, it's the message about Christ. So what he's saying is that here is the lamp. Now, I say that for a couple of reasons. He was saying, you're looking at the text with me, look at verse 21. He was saying to them, a lamp. The Greek text here has ho lupnos. There's an article there, the lamp. I think that's significant. And then he uses the verb come. New American Standard has brought. If it's to come. I think this, does the lamp come for? I think maybe the NIV even paraphrases it something like that. My point is this. This language about coming here, I think, is very significant. When you track this word the way it's been used already in Mark two or three times, just the little simple word come, with the way you see it show up in Mark 10 and 45, for the Son of Man, he came not to be ministered to, but to minister, to give his life as a ransom for many. I think that what Jesus is saying is this. Let me try to, before we walk through it, let me just give you the nub of it. I want you to get this. That he's saying, Jesus did not come to be hidden. He rather came to reveal the Father. And he will reveal the Father eventually, fully, in all of his glory. Now, he did reveal him, but I'm thinking in terms of that full glory when he comes again. You got to keep that in mind. That's part of it. Now, here's where we need to go then. Let's walk through it this way. Those who have come to the light must call others to the light. See, he says, all right, a lamp is not brought to be put under a bowl, nor is it to be put under a dining couch. No, it's to be put on the lampstand. It here, or the lamp, is Jesus, his ministry, his mission, why he had come. Remember, he's helping his disciples to understand why this seeming hiddenness with regard to the kingdom. It just isn't taking off. But yet it is. Watch it. Nothing is hidden except to be revealed. It will illuminate brightly. Nor has anything been secret but that it should come to light. Now, when will it fully come to light? When will it? The parousia. I'm picking up the word Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians. When the Lord comes and reveals himself, the coming of the Lord. Here's the point that he's making, I think. And I'm going to let me link this now with what John said. John helps us here. John in chapter 1 and John 3. You with me? Mark those verses down if you don't have them in your notes. John 1 said this, with regarding Jesus and the light. There was a light which, when coming into the world, enlightens every man. That is, those who believe, these are the ones who are enlightened. And he was in the world, and the world was made by him. What John develops in the opening verses of his gospel is that the light came, and there was one who witnessed to that light. And who was it? It was John the Baptist. But who was the light? It was the Messiah. He came as a light. Listen to what John said, or what John records in 3 and 19. After he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and he's talking to Nicodemus, a religious leader. Remember this little story. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes may in him have eternal life, for God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but the world through him should be saved. He who believes in him is not judged. He who believes not has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for that reason, lest his deeds should be exposed. What I'm trying to show you is that light came, but it was resisted. It was resisted. He was crushed for our sins. In humility, he came. He was rejected. The kingdom was offered. He was rejected. Jesus Christ went to the cross. And what God intends through Christ now is that one day the full glory of Christ will be manifested when he comes in all the brilliance of his coming with his angels. And then that kingdom will burst on the scene with all of its magnificence and light. See what our Lord's doing. He's getting the disciples oriented to where they are. Now, I'm not saying it all sank in. I mean, these men, even as Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts 1:11, you recall, is this the time? What about the kingdom? They were asking a legitimate question because they'd been trained by Christ. They knew about the kingdom. The angel said, don't worry about the time of the kingdom. He's going to come back. He's going to come back. You get out and preach the gospel. The sower of the seed will one day come back as the sovereign authority, the king, and he will come as Israel's king, rule over the redeemed, and that the world is going to see him shining in his glory. There are a couple of other issues, though, that come out here. Those who come to the light will be given further light. What's he saying? Verses 24 and 25. Notice 24. After he said, "Who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's a call for discernment. Why is he calling for that? Listen, screw your mind down real tight on this. It's a little tight, but let me show you what he's saying. Yes, he came and as a root out of parched ground. Who discerned that this was Israel's king? Those who hear, those who get at least entry-level understanding, you get discernment, you say, "I want more," and he gives you more. He was saying, take care, what you listen to, by your standard of measure, it should be measured to you. That is, however big a measuring cup you come with, that's what you're going to get filled. Like kids at Vacation Bible School, if you had a variety of cups, all right, come and get it. Now, you wouldn't do this, but if you come, pick out your cup. Pick out a cup and come, and whatever size cup you get, that's the amount of drink you get. You show up there with a little bitty cup, little white things that they give you when you take your pills. It's never enough to wash down the pill. Take the pill, put some in the cup, take it. It's not enough. Is that all right? What is he saying? And more shall be given him besides. You come, you receive more from him to know him, who he is, the light, more will be given. Whoever has, to him shall more be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken from him. What he's saying in this verse is both a promise and a warning with regard to himself as the light. And it's this. You come to the light, you want to know more of the light, you believe in the light, he'll give you more. You're disinterested in the light, men love darkness rather than light, you turn from him, that even that measure of revelation that you had, you're going to lose that. Remember what he said about the unforgivable sin in danger. They could have committed. The principle is unbelief is always regressive. You get it? Disinterest doesn't simply stay at the point. Disinterest in God's revelation in Christ doesn't sit still. It regresses. If you're disinterested today in who Christ is and what he's revealed of himself, you're disinterested. Guess what? You're going to be less interested tomorrow. You'll be harder to get through to. And though our Lord is saying those who refuse the light are going to be judged by the light. I think B and C here are expressing what I think is the point in verses 24 and verse 25. So don't walk away from the light of God as revealed in God in Jesus Christ. Don't make the deadly mistake of thinking that because he came in humiliation, that he did not, though he did not set up his earthly kingdom, and don't make the mistake of thinking that his humble life, his humiliation, his death, that don't come to think of him as something that he's not. Don't misread that. You get it? Like the crowds were, like the scribes and the Pharisees were, like his family was. I mean, they're patronizing him. Come on home, son, so you can get some rest. He's here bringing the gospel. And mom and his brothers want to get him back to Nazareth for some R&R. And the religious leaders say, "You've got a devil." And the crowd say, "Give us more food." They weren't getting it. Well, don't you be one of those that doesn't get it. Don't treat Christ as a trivial thing. He's coming in power. He's a light. All right, it's a flicker, but it's a light. But he's going to come in the full blaze of his glory. Don't miss it. This is where he's taking us in this first one. When you refuse the light, you refuse the light of the kingdom. This is where he's going. Now, let's move it to the second parable that he brings up, verses 26 through 29. Now, look at this one. This is the only time, the only place in the Gospels this parable is recorded. So we got to take a double take on this one. He was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. Now immediately you're going to notice some similarity. He's already given a parable about soil and a sower, hasn't he? And the sower was Christ, and the soil would be representing different conditions of the human heart. And you'll see that's at least part of the similarity. The stress is on the soil in that first parable, the first 20 verses of 4 of Mark. But now the emphasis here is on something else. It's on sort of the mysterious power of the seed to produce a crop. Seeds are amazing things. I recall, and not only in youth, but even on up into the time in adult life, whenever I could have a garden, seeds always fascinated me, particularly when you go to the store and you're somewhere in March, and you go and you look at that display of all the seeds. And the seed people are smart. They put, what do you see on the front there? There's a picture of some good okra, squash, tomatoes, crowder peas, corn, butter beans. You see the pictures. And you're thinking about that plate in front of you with the fried okra and the butter beans, and the tomatoes, and the cucumbers, the squash. Oh, this is good stuff. And then you take the package and you take the top off and you put it out, and what do you got? Some little dry seed. You mean my vegetable dinner is there? Right. It's amazing, isn't it? Because you take that thing, you put it in the ground, and with light and water, it germinates. And while you're sleeping, while you're running your errands, city folks now, not you're waiting for something, and then they shoots up. You just see the head of it. I love to plant when I was first started gardens. I love to plant radishes. I did something exciting by seeing a little red thing sticking up. They're not all that good to eat, but they look good coming up in the ground. Or you like them. Okay. What Jesus is doing with this picture here is of the seed is its mysterious growth. Keep this in mind. Like the lamp that was hidden, from the purpose of it is not to be hidden, but to give light. And the seed looks insignificant, but small, dry, doesn't promise much. Just plant them and watch what happens. The kingdom of God will come when God has worked powerfully through the seed of his word. The person of Christ, I don't want to disconnect the word from the person of Christ and who he was. The idea is this: let me state the principle, and as I do it, I'll show you how I think this relates exactly to what the disciples had experienced, were experiencing. As Jesus is explaining all that. Here's the principle: that God sovereignly ensures that the preaching of the gospel is never in vain. When the message of the person of Christ goes out, it does something, always, invariably. Now, let's think back. The seed was planted by John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The disciples went out on their short-term mission trips. They went into Judea. They went out into Galilee. These three three areas or times where they covered the area. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preaching the gospel, believe on the Messiah, put your trust in him. But it didn't bring forth the immediate response. Didn't. They came back. What do we do? What's next? But wait. The seed falls into the ground. It receives water, light, germinates, breaks through the soil, grows, it ripens. The word of the kingdom is proclaimed. There will be a time as it's germinating, and one day the kingdom will break open when it comes in all of its glory. God is working and preparing a citizenship for that who will populate that kingdom. It's going to grow to maturity as Jesus prophesied. And the resurrection of Christ is significant because in his resurrection, here's that seed that went into the ground, died, it's over, it's lost. No, he broke out. A wonderful thing happened in the dark that God was working in power to demonstrate who his son was, and it's going to break out again when he comes, the Messiah, rents the skies and comes to this earth. So bound up then in this is something about the very nature. This is why I'm stressing it at this point. I'm picking up something that's said elsewhere that I think corroborates with this to say essentially the same thing in principle. Namely, 2 Corinthians 2, 5 to 16. I'm not sure you have that in your notes, but you need to be familiar with it because Paul said this. When he spoke of carrying the message of Christ, what did he say? He said, we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life, and who is adequate for these things? 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. You know what he was saying? The message goes out, and it always has this twofold effect. It's an aroma of life to life, or it's an aroma of death to death. Those who reject it, death. Those who receive it, life. Always. The power of the seed accomplishing its purpose. You see the same thing in 1 Peter 2, 7 to 9. And in John 9, 39, Jesus says something comparable to it when he said, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. The word always does its work, the message of Christ, always. No one in this room this morning will walk out neutral, different than when you walked in. Because of the mysterious power, the seed, the word, of the person and work of Christ, and God is forming his people and getting them ready for the advent of the kingdom as he's working up and bringing a citizenship together now, a citizenry, you won't walk out of here different. You will either know that you are in this kingdom, you're one of the citizens, and you're going to walk into it one day by the grace of God, be drawn into it, or you're outside, you're in the dark, you're left out, and your disinterest is your self-judgment because your own unbelief will become more acute and self-condemning, and you're more hardened to it than you were before. But the seed works powerfully. Now, there's something else that comes through here. God's glory will be evident in the harvest of his judgment. That's where the seed's going to go. That's what the person of Christ in being heralded, starting out seeming insignificant. Who's believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. I know I said it a while ago. I'm not forgetting what I did. I want you to see how it ties into what the prophet said of him. He would come and he would seem to be insignificant, not glamorous, not like you think that a king would come. But don't misread it. He is getting the world, and it's ready, and it's ripening. Look at this text. Look at it. Are you with me in verse 26 to 29? I want you to come down and notice particularly in verse 29. Look. When the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. This may surprise you. May not if you know your Bible. Would not if you know your Bible. That the point here is the assurance of the coming harvest. What harvest is it? This language here, the
This is right out of the Hebrew text of Joel 3:13. This is the Hebrew text of Joel 3:13. And I might also mention that this very wording appears also in Revelation 14:14 through 19. Comes out of Joel, shows up here, shows up in Revelation 14. Revelation 14, what is that? That's when the Lord comes and when the sickle is thrust in for the purpose of judgment. And the righteousness of the king, the righteousness of the king will break out in judgment as the sickle comes in to judge and bring a ripened world, a world that's ripe for judgment, because they've loved darkness rather than light. We'll go back to the lamp. But don't be fooled by the fact the seed was small, but that's not telling you everything about what's eventually going to happen, because just wait till it breaks open and the judgment of God comes. What's the Lord doing with the disciples here with these parables? He's getting them ready to understand where you are. It's orientation. What you're doing, the power of what God is doing. He's moving his plan forward. Don't get an inferiority complex. God's working. Well, we've got one other to hit us with here. He's going to hit us with verses 30 to 32. This one, the kingdom of God will come when small beginnings will have led to future glory. It's, you're seeing something common here. The lamp, and you don't bring out a lamp and then hide it. And then the seed that's sown in the soil, and you go away and you think, well, it's gone. It's out of sight, out of mind. Oh, no, it's working. And now we come to the mustard seed. And what he does is that he says the kingdom, the picture of the kingdom of God, and it's like a mustard seed. This is the smallest of seeds to the Palestinians. Now, it's not the smallest of seeds biologically. That would be the, I've been told, the black orchid seed. But this is a very tiny, tiny little seed. And it grows into a shrub-like bush, 10, maybe to 15 feet. This thing I could picture was a bush, not a tree, but a shrub-like bush, maybe like a red-tipped petunia, something like that. Just, and the thing can get rather large. And what he's describing then is the small beginning. The comparison is small and insignificant in comparison to the large part where the birds come and find shade and rest in the tree. What is going on here? I think this, that the greatness of the kingdom will surpass all the kingdoms of the earth. The kingdom began in a small way. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot or like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty. I know I've said it twice. This is the third time. I'm just showing you that this was anticipated. This is no afterthought. No divine afterthought. This was designed by divine design. Now, by the way, if you're a little concerned, a footnote here, you're concerned about the sequence of events, and does this fact that he offered the kingdom, that Jesus offering the kingdom, does this mean that the cross is an afterthought? No, you need to come back tonight. We're going to put that right in focus as to how all of this fits into the flow of God's redemptive plan, redemptive history. My concern is that you see the fact that what he's saying with this is that here, this kingdom was announced by John the Baptist. Jesus offered himself as Israel's Messiah, and he was a disappointment to most of Israel. He was. In the final analysis, Jesus was a disappointment to most of Israel. It was a stumbling block. But this should not mislead us to think that there will not come grandeur and greatness in all the kingdoms of the world. But I've got a memory here of Daniel 2, where you recall the dream that Nebuchadnezzar received, and you remember the head of gold. That's a very important passage that fits here. the head of gold, and he saw Babylon, and the arms and chest of silver, and the belly and thighs of brass, and the feet of iron, and iron, and then the feet of iron and clay, and then all this, and then there's this mountain, the stone that's cut out without out of men's hands, it's stone, and then it gets big, and it's a mountain, and it just demolishes the kingdom. Remember that, Daniel 2. That what seemingly was insignificant, and then it comes and crashes into what? What essentially all world power and domain of mankind will be brought to its judgment as Christ comes in his kingdom, of which there will be no end, and it will be great and powerful. Many of them will find their blessing in the shade of the tree of God's kingdom. I think that's the significance of the bird. Some think this is representing evil. I went back and, you know, we went through Ezekiel a year ago, and I saw again what Ezekiel 17, 22 to 24, and Ezekiel 31, 6 said. The Old Testament anticipated conversion of Gentiles who would participate in the kingdom. That wasn't the mystery. And I think what he's saying is there will be many who will find blessing. Does that ring a bell? Does that ring a covenantal bell? What did he say to Abraham? I'm going to bless all the nations through you. He's going to fulfill it when that land and seed promise of Abraham, the blessing and land and seed, will come to fulfillment in the kingdom. How should we pray? How should we pray at this moment? I word this prayer for our help, our assistance at this point. Look to this prayer, if you would, and incorporate it into your own worship of the Lord. If you choose to reword it, O Lord, great is your kingdom, and great is the King. We give you our praise for the hope of what you are doing and will do in bringing your kingdom to us. Grant us the grace to live out the realities of the kingdom, and so call our world to the Savior who is coming. What our Lord is giving us in this lamp and the seed and the mustard seed is that along with his disciples, he wants us to know who you are, where you are. Listen. God is working. And don't misread who the Savior is. Let's pray about it. Let's pray. Could you be in that most precarious of positions of being one who is outside of Christ, and you're ready to fall out into an eternity of Christlessness and judgment and darkness? Listen, please, my dear friend, don't misread Christ. He's not going to simply look the other way at our sin. He cannot. He died for it. He's the lamp that will blaze into full glory. He's the seed that will bloom and ripen into judgment. He's the seed into which we may come and rest in the shade of his presence. My dear friend, thrust your hand out. Cry out to God to save you. And that hand of faith to receive God's forgiveness in Christ. Thank you, our Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the lamp, the seed, the mustard seed, in power as he shows himself strong in the preaching of the gospel. And one day, O Lord, when he comes in all of the blaze of his glory, forgive us, Lord, for living lazily. Forgive us, Lord, for choosing things that are not nearly as important as Jesus Christ, for treating the Savior as trivial pursuit, forgive us, Lord. And God, may the spiritual adrenaline rush through our veins to live our life with sustained urgency, unashamed of our Savior and longing for His coming. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, exalted at your right hand. His name we pray. Amen.